May I start this morning with a word before we launch into Romans, a word about Bible interpretation. I'm very aware that Romans is, of course, and it's right that it should be well known, many of us, well, all of us will have preached parts of it. Some of us, no doubt, will have preached all of it. And as soon as we preach a passage of Scripture, we, to some extent, we nail our colours to some particular understanding of it. Once I've preached a particular reading, understanding of Romans, I tend to identify myself with that. And I'm aware, therefore, that particularly this morning, I may be rattling a few cages, and I want to plead with you for a hearing. I'm trying to write the PT Teaching Romans volume, and as some of you will know, once you start to embark on something like that, the devil whispers in your ear, maybe this could be the definitive work. And he whispers in your ear, you know, maybe after you've written this, nobody will ever need to write anything on it ever again. But of course, it's nonsense. It's the nature of Scripture that can never be the case. If it were the case, then the definitive work of commentary would, by definition, usurp the authority of the text. And the authority of the text stands above all our interpretations, which are always provisional. Kevin Van Hooser uses a very helpful little illustration of this principle. He gives the illustration of a sailor. He says that a sailor will be, I'm thinking perhaps in the days before GPS, a sailor will be, in a philosophical terms, what we might call a positional realist. That is to say, any sailor worth his salt will believe that he does actually objectively have, at any given time, a latitude and longitude. If any sailor who doesn't believe that invites you on his boat, I suggest you don't go. So a sailor believes that he does have a position. He is a positional realist. But any sailor with any sense, when it comes to being confident of his position, will be humble and will be grateful for a few more bearings. He'll be, epistemologically, he will be exercise humility, and he'll be glad of a few more bearings. And Van Hooser makes the point that although we believe that Scripture does have a meaning, any passage of Scripture has a meaning, that meaning is stable, nonetheless, our grasp of that meaning is always provisional. And if any of us ever feel that we've sort of got to the bottom of a letter and we feel we've really nailed it, we need to be reminded that we never have. That applies to me just as much as it does to you. So if I rattle a few cages this morning, I want to plead with you for a hearing. And in a way, say to yourselves, here is a Christian friend taking another bearing on this, and I'll mull it over and think and then make my own mind up as to whether I think that's right or not. Yesterday evening I suggested to us that we ought to preach Romans with the same fundamental purpose that Paul had in his mind when he wrote Romans, which is to expound the gospel to them in such a way that it would humble the sinner and exalt the Saviour and therefore promote unity within the fellowship and drive them out in mission at the same time. We had a go at chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. God willing, I want to try to take us through 1:18, right the way through to the end of chapter 2. This may be foolish, but I think there may be value in getting this big sweep, this bigger section from 1:18 right the way through to the end of chapter 2 this morning. Paul has ended yesterday at 1:16 and 17 with something which we've got very used to, but it's actually an exceedingly offensive claim. In 1:16 and 17, he's claimed that the saving righteousness of God, God reaching out in righteousness to rescue men and women, giving them a status of righteousness, of righteous before him, justifying them, that he does that only to faith. He does it to those who believe. He does it to all who believe. But he does it only to those who believe. That is to say, he does it only to those who come with nothing in their hands at all, those who come on ground zero. It's an exceedingly offensive claim to human pride. And I've been thinking as I've been mulling over this morning, just how hard it is for God to humble the proud. And just what strategies we have for defending the citadel of pride in our own hearts, and the same in our churches. And so I want to, in a way with some pain really, but it's necessary for us to sit under the word of God as Paul takes us through the argument for demolishing pride. My first heading is this, and it's from 1:18. God is very angry with everyone, except those who show, it probably better to say those who live the obedience of faith. And we ought to add to that, and that this anger is visible. I haven't put that on the handout, but I think that would improve it. He is very angry, his wrath, his settled, hot, personal anger, not just against sin, but against sinners. Hot, personal, steady, settled anger is being revealed in the present tense. It's been suggested that it's revealed at the cross when we see the awfulness of sin. I'm sure that's true, but I don't think that's what Paul means here, because he goes on to tell us how it's being revealed in this terrible passage. It's being revealed in the present tense, and it's being revealed against all ungodliness, which may refer to the first table of the commandments, 1-4, ungodliness, disobedience to God, and unrighteousness, which may refer to the second table, 5-10, how we treat other people. And this wrath is fair because by their unrighteousness, which I take to be a shorthand for ungodliness and unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And the question is, how is this anger revealed? But before Paul comes to that, he needs to support his claim that this is fair. So in verses 19 to 23, he supports this, and he says God is right to be angry with everyone except those who live the obedience of faith. And always that's the implication, all the way through here. He's angry with everyone except those who show the obedience of faith. His saving righteousness reaches out to those of faith, and only to those of faith. And what Paul is doing is closing the door to every other avenue of righteousness. And he's right to do this, he says, because it's inexcusable stupidity not to worship God. That's a bit blunt, but that is what Paul says. And he says it in two stages. First, we know enough of the truth to make us guilty for suppressing it. What can be known about God, that is, what can be known without Scripture, is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For his invisible attributes, God is Spirit, John 4, he's the invisible God, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 1. But his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, the godness of God, that cannot be seen with the human eye, and yet God has made enough of that visible ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. As Paul and Barnabas put it in Lystra in Acts 14, he hasn't left himself without witness in the world. The rain, the harvests show that. As the psalmist puts it, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. And as Isaiah puts it, the whole earth is full of his glory. And whenever we watch a nature program, we're reminded that the word nature is an inappropriate word, and it cries out to be called a creation program. I long for the day when the BBC will show things like the Blue Planet and call them, here is a creation program that shows the glory of the Creator. So Paul's point here is that natural revelation, as we sometimes call it, is real. There is such a thing as natural revelation, but it is ineffectual for salvation. All it does is to make people inexcusably guilty. Verse 20, without excuse. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we suppress the truth by disordered worship. That is to say, idolatry. For although they knew God, this is how they suppress the truth. That is, they knew from the created order that this God exists, that he ought to be sought and worshipped, Not the personal knowledge of God of the Christian, of course, but all they knew from the created order enough to know that they should have sought him. They didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. I'm often convicted by how central thanksgiving is to true worship and how central grumbling is to idolatry. Thanksgiving is not an optional extra, is it, to true worship? When I thank God, I acknowledge he's the creator, that everything good comes from him. When I grumble, I become a practical unbeliever. And what happened, says Paul, is that when they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, a terrible exchange took place. They became futile in their thinking. We thought of this from Psalm 14, which is a very appropriate commentary on these verses. They became futile in their thinking. They couldn't think straight. Their hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise. We thought about this yesterday afternoon. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Just a word on glory. It's quite a theme in Romans. Glory, I take it fundamentally, is the outward shining of God's inward being. And men and women were created to be in the image and likeness of God. To put it simply, we were created so that people should look at us and say, "Ah, now I can see what God is like." That's the point of a human being, that somebody should be able to look at me or look at you and say, "Ah, now I can see what God is like." That's the point about glory. But they exchanged that untarnished image of God, for images resembling the created order. This terrible exchange. Instead of worshipping God and governing the created order, they scrapped God and worshipped the created order. As W.E. Henley put it in his famous poem, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, for those with ears to hear, but my hunch is that most of Paul's hearers in the church in Rome probably didn't hear this, all this applies to Israel. Hence my little cross-references in the handout from Psalm 106 and Jeremiah 2, which use exactly that language of exchange. "My people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit." And this terrible exchange takes place. And the consequence, over the page in the handout, is that disordered desires prove that God is very angry with disordered worship. And the disordered worship is given by everyone except those who live the obedience of faith. Here is the revelation, the ongoing present tense revelation of the hot, settled anger of God against sinners. What happens when we exchange the proper worship of God for a worship of idols, for the worship of the thoughts and imaginations of our hearts, the projects, the people, the things that we create, that we shape, that we choose? What happens? What happens is that because the fundamental affection that ought to govern human existence has been deleted, every other affection of human existence becomes disordered. That's what happens. God hands this terrible threefold chorus: God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And he hands sinners over to the consequences of disordered worship, which are disordered desire. So verse 24, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Terrible verses. Clearly speaking about homosexual practice in general, Paul includes lesbianism. He can't just be speaking of pederasty. These things are contrary to nature. That doesn't mean that this is naturally heterosexual people behaving in a homosexual way. This is against nature, that is to say, against the created order. I was helped by reading recently somebody pointing out that homosexual practice here, and indeed homosexual desires, are a consequence of disordered worship. They are the first result that Paul homes in on here. And I want to ask the question, why does he start with this? Because my guess is that most of us are a little bit uncomfortable, and we privately wish that he hadn't started with this. You know, in a sense, we'd be happier in our preaching if he'd started with verses 29 to 31. But he does start with this. I think there may be two reasons, and I'll tell you one now, and we'll come to the other one in a minute. The first reason, I take it, is that same-sex erotic desire is such a clear example of disordered desire. And I take that from the fact that Paul echoes the word exchange in verse 26. He's used it of the exchange from worshipping God to worshipping idols earlier. And now he uses that same word exchange. And so I take it that one reason is that it is a peculiarly graphic and also peculiarly painful example of disordered desire. And it's just worth our saying, isn't it? I'm sure that many, if not all of us, are involved pastorally or maybe in our families with those in whom these desires are strong and maybe in some cases have indulged them. And just the sheer pain of that disordered desire. It's so helpful to see that this is a consequence of disordered worship. This isn't the beginning. This is one consequence of disordered worship, is a society where these natural desires for the other sex get exchanged and twisted and perverted. I think that's the first reason. I'll come to the second in a moment. Paul makes it clear that that's not his only or his main point, because he goes straight on to another terrible list, verse 28. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is how the wrath of God is revealed. So Paul says, look at the world. And it's obvious when we look at the world that it is a messed up world in which men and women have messed up desires. It's obvious when we look into our own hearts that we love things we ought to hate and we are apathetic towards things which we ought to desire. Anybody, if they're honest, will admit that they're just a complete messed up mixture of disordered desires. And Paul says this is the proof and evidence of a world that doesn't see fit to acknowledge God. So that the present tense revelation of God's wrath is seen here in present degradation rather than in future condemnation. Future condemnation will come in chapter 2, verse 5, but for here it's present degradation. The punchline comes in verse 32. The punchline is this: our choice of heroes proves that God is right to be angry. This is the ultimate, in a sense. Though they know God's decree, that's not a law of Scripture, that is his righteous requirement that everybody ought to know, even if they haven't got Scripture. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Every human being has hardwired into us, until we cauterize our consciences, a sense that these things are wrong, they deserve punishment, they deserve death. But here is a society that not only does them, but gives approval to those who practice them. We want our behaviour to be accepted in the public domain. I want you to live the same way as me, so that you and I can agree together that it's okay. Therefore, that's why I want you to approve of my behaviour. It's why you want me to approve of your behaviour. We long for the approval of other people. Every time I condone wrong behaviour in others, I make it easier to behave that way myself, because I help to create a climate of public opinion in which it's acceptable. And Paul says this just seals the seriousness of this. Now, what's the second reason why Paul chooses homosexual practice as his lead example? I want to suggest to you that the second reason he does this is that homosexual sin was supremely the Gentile sin. If you were a Jew, or indeed a God-fearer, on the edge of the synagogue, and you looked out at the Gentile world around, one of the things that horrified you most about that horrible Greco-Roman world outside was that they practiced homosexuality. You see it in the popular literature, in the sort of Wesleyan bookshops of the day. And if you're writing a popular pious book of the day, you say, look at those rotten old lot out there. And one of the things you nearly always mention is homosexual practice. And you look at that outside, it makes you happy to be a Jew. You thank God that you're not like other men. It disgusts you, and you say this is appalling. Which leads straight on to the beginning of chapter 2. Because I believe that one of the things Paul is doing is setting up the beginning of chapter 2. I had to speak on 1:18 to the end the other week. I'm sure a number of us will have done. It's always painful to speak on. But it's also somewhat artificial to speak on chapter 1, 18 to 32. Because 1:18 to 32 is setting up chapter 2, verse 1. And I imagine myself writing to Paul at the end of chapter 1. Dear Paul, last week I finished reading chapter 1 of your letter to the Romans. May I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil? I so agree with you that it is disgusting when people not merely do evil but approve it and they call evil good. There's so much wishy-washy liberal humanist guff around today. It did me good to read your chapter. Those rotten people who haven't paid their fees for the conference. You'll be glad to know that I don't for one moment approve of those who practice these things. On the contrary, I disapprove very warmly. I recognise them for the evils they are. I wish the BBC would put you on Thought for the Day. And I particularly agree with verse 20, where you say that such people are without excuse. And I look forward to chapter 2. Paul's aim in chapter 1, I take it, is to bring conviction of sin. But Paul is an experienced enough pastor to know perfectly well that the effect of chapter 1 on many of the Christians in Rome, as in our churches, is going to be precisely the opposite of conviction of sin. Because our defence to chapter 1 is to say, yes, that is disgusting. I think this may be why Paul consistently says they or them or there in chapter 1. That rotten lot out there in the Gentile world, they are disgusting, aren't they? And godless. They've got it coming to them. Chapter 2, verse 1, Therefore you are without excuse, same word. No person, every one of you who judges, as you must. It's not wrong to judge. We mustn't go down the fluffy sort of line of saying that the fault was to judge. If only I didn't judge them, I'd be all right. We must judge them. Chapter 1, verse 32 says it's disgusting that they approve it. We mustn't approve it. We must disapprove. These things are horrible. But the moment I disapprove, in passing judgment on another, I condemn myself. Because I, the judge, do the same things. We know, says Paul, We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. We, that is the insiders, we know that these things deserve punishment. And my guess is that he's speaking particularly to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Commentators argue about whether he's got a sort of intermediate character, because he doesn't mention the Jew explicitly until verse 17, I think. And commentators argue about whether he's got some intermediate category of the upright moral Gentile. I really don't think it matters. He's addressing anybody whose response to chapter 1 is to say, no, I do not approve of these things. I recognize these things for the evil and disorder that they are, as indeed I should. But the problem is that I don't know about you, but I find that I am as harsh in judgment on others as I am lenient on myself. You like that? I find that consistently. Somebody puts a foot wrong, I'm very harsh in my judgment on them. I put a foot wrong, and I'm very cross if anybody's harsh with me. That is how we are. Now, when he says in verse 1, you do the same things, he can't mean that every Jew or every morally upright Gentile does all the things he's listed in chapter 1. Very few, if any, Jews practiced homosexuality, certainly not openly. It's likely Paul is referring back to the more general list, I think, of 29 to 31. But there's more than one way to break a commandment, as the Lord Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount. And breaking one commandment breaks the whole law. The point is not in the detail of precisely which bits I may have broken. The point is the hard heart. The focus, if you like, is on sin with a capital S, rather than the detail of sins. But the logic is devastating. It's like one of those nightmares. Do you ever have those nightmares where you're trying to escape from somewhere and you go down one passage and it's blocked, another passage and it's blocked? That's what he's doing. I had a nightmare last night. I woke up in a cold sweat. I was preaching somewhere, and it's very odd. The Archbishop of Canterbury came and sat down there. And that was a bad start, really. And I couldn't find a Bible. And I had no idea what I was preaching on. I think it's got something to do with this week. You can psychoanalyze me later. Now, the logic of verses 1 and 2 is devastating. The moment I agree that some behavior deserves to be punished, but I myself am guilty of it in any respect, I am self-condemned. It's very simple logic, but it is devastating logic. Unless verse 3, unless I have a get-out-of-jail-free card. Verse 3, do you suppose, O person, you who judge those who do the same things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's the same, essentially the same argument as John the Baptist used and as the Lord Jesus himself used in Matthew 3 and Matthew 21. Do you suppose that? It's a rhetorical question. But if anybody had answered it in the church in Rome, my guess is a number of them would have said, actually, yes, that is exactly what I suppose. That is precisely what I suppose. That I can do the same things, I can judge the same these things and do them myself, and I will escape the judgment of God because I've got to get out of jail free card. Now, the Jew was brought up to think that they had that by virtue of being a Jew, by a member of the covenant people. I've got the get out of jail free card. We do it in a slightly more sophisticated way. We say, I've got to get out of jail free card because Jesus died for my sins. So God's going to punish those bad people out there for being bad, but in my case, I'm a Christian and I'm going to escape. And verse 3 is exactly what I suppose. And I think that one of the things, it was good that Robin led us in prayer for unconverted people in our churches. Because I think the unconverted people in the church in Rome are particularly in Paul's sights. And he's rattling the assurance. I find when I read these verses, it's hard to find my own assurance not rattled. It's probably a good thing to have it rattled sometimes. So he goes on, I must repent. Verse 4, It's not really a new section, although I've made it a new heading. Or do you presume on, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing, not grasping, not realizing, not taking on board that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. My problem is that I think I'm God's favorite because I've got to get out of jail free card. And when I sin and don't repent, most often I don't experience any adverse consequences straight away. And because I don't experience any adverse consequences straight away, I think I really am God's favorite. Instead of which I need to learn from verse 4 that God is being kind to me. God is being patient with me. God is forbearing. God is giving me an opportunity to repent. That's the only reason I haven't immediately been punished for my sin. But if I'm impenitent, I'm storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That, as it were, that terrible bank overdraft is being built up day by day of impenitence. Literally at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The problem is that the idea that God has favorites is very, very, very deep rooted. And it won't so easily go away. So I say I believe God's righteous judgment, but I don't really believe it. And I do think we can take this line from the Jew or Jewish Christian of Paul's day who hasn't really grasped the gospel, the obedience of faith, to the self-righteous believer today, or the believer today who thinks I've got to get out of jail free card and I don't need to repent. But it's very deep-rooted, which is why in verses 6 to 11, Paul devotes a whole section of his argument to pressing home that God really is fair. And he really doesn't have favorites. And you see this section is bracketed by the statement, the main statement he wants to establish. Incidentally, it leads straight on from verse 5. Literally, it's verse 5, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render? So it leads straight on from verse 5. Who will render to each one according to his works? Quote from Psalm 62. And then at the end of the argument, he comes to the same point, for God shows no partiality. There is no such thing as a get-out-of-jail free card. Just a word about that great list of references I've put in brackets at the top there. Judgment by works, according to works, is consistently taught in both Old and New Testaments and is foundational to the justice of God. The New Covenant doesn't alter it. I commend to you, having a look through those verses later from Old and New Covenants, that judgment is according to works. And it is impartial and it covers everybody and nobody has a get out of jail free card, not the Jew, not the Christian. That's the statement Paul is trying to prove, seeking to prove. Sometimes our frameworks cause us to read against the grain of the text. So our frameworks cause us to filter it out. And we say to ourselves, he'll render to each one according to his works, except for me because I'm a Christian. God shows no partiality except to me because I'm a Christian. It's exactly what the Jew said under the Old Covenant. And then Paul gives us this carefully structured little section. A, to those who by patient endurance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. B, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and fury. B, again, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. A, again, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Who are B? That's the question. It's tempting to think that group B are simply sinners and therefore everybody, and therefore group A are hypothetical. That is to say, in mathematical terms, group A are an empty set. There's nobody in it. There are, I think, at least four problems with this understanding. Bear with me if this is your understanding. Let me tell you what I think the problems are. I think this is somewhere where our framework causes us to read against the grain of the text. The first problem is stylistic, that there's no hint of irony in the way Paul writes. He simply describes each group in the same style and with equal weight. So there's no subjunctives. He doesn't say things like, you know, just supposing somebody somewhere did seek glory, then God would have given them eternal life, but of course we all know that nobody did. The style is a problem because it's straight contrast. The second problem is the context. And the context is not sin and sinlessness, but looking back at verses 4 and 5, the context is penitence and impenitence, which suggests that group A are penitent people, the opposite of the impenitent people, rather than sinless people. Of course, if group A describes sinless people, that would be an empty set apart from the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't seem to. The third reason is that group B are described in verse 8 as not obeying the truth, which is a description of an unbeliever rather than simply a less than perfect Christian. Not to obey the truth, or not to obey the gospel, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians, is a description of an unbeliever, which would suggest that group A are believers. The final reason is that both the description of and the rewards given to group A very naturally describe Christian believers. So group A are described not in terms of sinless perfection. They're not described in verse 7 by their moral achievements. They're described by the direction of their life. They seek patiently for glory, honour and immortality, as opposed to the others, group B, who are self-seeking. It is to do with direction of life rather than achievement. And therefore I take it that when verse 10 says everyone who does good, we should interpret does good in verse 10 by verse 7, that doing good is not a description of sinless perfection, but a description of the believer's direction of life, of a real believer. In which case the question is, how can God render to each one according to his works, since clearly the works of a Christian are not sinlessly perfect? How can we avoid the implication that everybody without exception is going to be condemned if he judges according to works? And the answer would seem to be that our works are the public evidence of our faith. That in the judgment, a profession of faith will stand for nothing, will count for nothing. The only evidence that will count in the judgment will be our works. What we've done, what we've said, the public evidence of our lives will stand as evidence, and our works will indicate whether or not we are true believers. So it would be no use in the judgment to say, well, I believed in Jesus. The evidence examined at the judgment will be our works, and that evidence will prove whether or not we were real believers. We are saved by grace, but judged by works. Now, sometimes people object to that reading of these verses because they say we haven't yet reached the right point in Romans for Paul to speak about believers. So the argument is often used that we haven't yet got there. Not until chapter 3, verse 21, do we get to believers. So therefore, he can't be talking about believers here. Let me suggest to you that while Romans is profoundly logical, it's not nearly as linear a letter as we sometimes think. And I want to commend to you looking out for Paul's technique of trailers. Paul loves to put trailers in, like a trailer for a movie. So, for example, in chapter 6, verses 13 and 19, he tells his readers to present themselves to be God, to God, to be used by God. And he doesn't pick that up and develop it until chapter 12, where he really builds on that. Or another example is the ministry of the Spirit. Chapter 8, of course, is the great place for that. But he anticipates it at the end of chapter 2:29, again in chapter 5, verse 5, again in chapter 7, verse 6. And he trails the ministry of the Spirit, as it were, and then develops it later. And therefore it seems to be a mistake to say he can't be speaking of real believers here because we haven't yet got there in the letter. Okay, just in terms of attentiveness to the style of the letter. Verses 6 to 11 do set before us a fundamental truth that only works will count with God in the judgment, and that the works that will count as the public evidence of faith will show the aim of the believer's life, glory, honour and immortality. They'll show the nature of the believer's life, patient endurance in well-doing. And they'll show the reward of the believer's life, which is eternal life, glory, honour and peace. Now we're going to press on to the rest of the chapter. And see if we can get to the end. I think we need a light touch at this point. Do you find when you're preaching, you think to yourself sometimes, never mind how we're doing with the Bible, we need a light bit. I'm losing them. I've lost them 10 minutes ago. I've got to get them back. Let me give you a light bit. This is only tangentially related to the passage. This is an example. I tell the Cornhillers not to use illustrations like this. But since we're looking at hypocrisy, I suppose it's appropriate. Some years ago, the late Willie Rushton, who was something of a comedian, he played a joke with a friend on the Victoria and Albert Museum. And Rushton discreetly put a label on an electric plug socket in the V&A, and the label read, "Plug hole designed by Hans Plug, born 1908. And his friend put a similar label on an ordinary bench that had been left in the middle of the V&A for visitors to sit on, and the label read, "The Benidorm Bench, designed by the Marxist minimalist Van der Poe, circa 1958. Poe believed in the primacy of shoddy goods. Cheap and cheerless was his catchphrase. Here he has fashioned something uncomfortable out of vinyl and formica to discourage loitering." And Rushton and his friend, they took a bet as to whose label would last longest, and the bench label just lasted a couple of months before someone took it off, but Hans Plug lasted a whole year, during which time the cleaner used an extension lead from another socket to avoid using it. The tangential link of that with Romans 2 is that the label does not always correspond to reality. That is cheesy, isn't it? But there we are. We had to get something light in somehow. On to the last little section here. Let me tell you what I think Paul is doing in this last section. Here's a framework which I think will help us. What he's doing is he's saying there are two possible ways to divide the human race. You could divide the human race outwardly. And the division he has in mind, of course, is Jew, the insider, Gentile, the outsider. Or you can divide the human race in terms of inwardness, the obedience of faith, or disobedience. So if you like, you've got a sort of 2x2 grid. You've got the Jew who shows the obedience of faith and the Jew who doesn't. You've got the Gentile who shows the obedience of faith and the Gentile who doesn't. If you think of that 2x2 grid, where do people stand with God? There are two very easy answers. Presumably the Jew who shows the obedience of faith is right with God because he scores on both counts. He's the insider outwardly and he's the insider inwardly, okay, to the people of God. Presumably the Gentile unbeliever isn't right with God because he doesn't score on either count. But the question is, what about the Jewish unbeliever And what about the Gentile believer? Paul states the principle in verses 12 and 13, which I think is this: outward religious privilege cannot determine eternal destiny. All who've sinned without the law, that is, Gentiles, outside the law, not that they're lawless particularly, but they're outside the scope of the law of Moses, they're Gentiles, will also perish without the law, outside the law. And all who've sinned under the law, that is, Jews, will be judged by the law. So there's the first principle, negatively, that the Jewish unbeliever will be judged by the law. The only effect of the law is not to save him, it's simply to condemn. Because, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law, that is, by implication, those who are hearers only, as James would put it, the disobedient, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law, which I take it to mean those who live the obedience of faith, who will be justified. And I take the doers of the law to mean those who show the obedience of faith, because there's no other way anybody ever has been justified except by repentance and faith, which is Paul's context. So I take it, therefore, that the positive statement of verse 13 is that those who not only hear the law, but do what the law requires, that is, repent and believe, do what the prophets consistently preached when they preached the law, which was to repent and believe. The prophets were preachers of the law, and when the prophets preached the law, they consistently preached repent and believe the promises of God. Only that person will be justified. Now, I think that verses 14 to 16 apply this to the Gentile believer, but you probably don't think that, so let me try to persuade you. There are at least four interpretations of 14 to 16. Let me read it first. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Probably fair to say that nobody can be really confident in knowing what that means. It's probably worth saying that. At least four interpretations have been given. The first we can reject. The first is that there are Gentiles who just have a good nature, and they're justified apart from Christ, which was the idea of the early heretic Pelagius, and is inconsistent with everything else in Scripture, so we won't spend long on that one. The second is that these are Gentiles who haven't heard of Christ, but they prove by their good lives that they would have believed in Christ if they had heard of him, and therefore would be saved. It's quite a common idea, that. It seems to me a very precarious one, one puzzling passage to rest it on. I can't find it anywhere else in Scripture, and I can't myself work out why Paul could be so zealous to go to Spain if Spain had a bunch of people there who were basically would have believed in Christ, and it doesn't much matter whether they hear of Christ. So I think that's a dangerous interpretation myself. The third interpretation is much more possible, and it's that these are Gentiles who have some real sense of right and wrong. That is, they sometimes do right things. You know, outsiders do sometimes do right things. Not every unbeliever is a murderer or an adulterer in the literal sense. And when they do right things, they show that in some way the work of the law is written on their hearts. The problem with that is that the text says that their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, and seems to suggest that in some way some of these will be saved. The other problem, and it seems to me the biggest problem, is that the expression written on their hearts is so strongly evocative of the new covenant. And our problem is that our framework means that we read against, I think, the grain of the text here. We say he can't possibly be speaking about believers, even though the expression written on their hearts, I think, shouts out to us. This is new covenant language, especially since a few verses later in verse 29, Paul speaks explicitly of the Spirit writing the law on the hearts of a heart changed by the Spirit. One of the problems is the punctuation in verse 14. If you're very sharp-eyed, you'll notice that I've changed the position of the comma from the NIV and the ESV. No comma, of course, in the original. The question is, what does by nature go with? Is it that by nature they do what the law requires, so by nature describes what they do? Or is it that they are Gentiles who don't have the law by nature? The word by nature is used to describe Jews in Galatians 2:15, who are called Jews by nature. The ESV has Jews by birth, but it's the same word. And therefore, I think it makes sense to say these are Gentiles who don't have the law by nature, that is, by their birth as Gentiles. By virtue of being Gentiles, they don't have the law. But these Gentiles have been converted. So they do what the law requires. They repent. They believe. Even though they don't have the law of Moses, they're doing what the law of Moses was preaching all down the centuries before. And the work of the law, everything that the law of Moses was preaching, is written on their hearts. So they've been converted. Their assurance may come and go, verse 15. They have conflicting thoughts. They're not sure what their status is before God sometimes. But some of them are going to prove to be real believers on Judgment Day. I think that makes best sense of that, but I'm not going to go to the stake for it. If that is the right reading, it leads very naturally into Paul's main emphasis, which is the Jewish unbeliever, which he goes on to. So if I'm right in saying that the principle of verse 14 to 16 is that the least privileged person, person who hardly knows their Bible, person who doesn't have a Christian family, person who comes out right from outside, never has any contact really with Christian circles, and then they come into faith, they're going to be saved when their hearts are changed. But Paul's main focus, because of course he's preaching to the church, is to the privileged people. And he makes the point here that the most privileged won't be saved unless their hearts are changed. And I guess he's preaching to the people in the church in Rome as we preach to anybody in our churches and we preach to ourselves. Anybody who knows their Bible well, anybody who comes from a Christian family, anyone who's been going to a church that's well thought of, anybody who's connected with famous Christians, anybody who's got a morally together sort of life, and just begins to think that's why they're right with God. So verse 17, he begins with the blessing, the five blessings of the Jew. If you call yourself a Jew, that is a member of the people of God, at least outwardly, and you rely on the law, you rely on having the law of Moses, you boast in God, that is, you boast that God's on your sight, on your side, because you have the law of Moses, and you know his will, which you do in the law, and you approve what is excellent. Not like those terrible people in chapter 1, verse 32. Now, you don't approve of that behavior. You approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law. And therefore, verse 19, you can be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. You can be what Israel was meant to be to the world, a light. You can be an instructor of the foolish. You can teach children who are foolish and ignorant. It's politically incorrect, but that's the parallelism there. Because you have in the law the embodiment of truth, knowledge and truth, and you do. It's a wonderful thing to know your Bible. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And he gives three examples. The first two are simple. The eighth commandment, stealing. The ninth commandment, adultery. Nobody knows what he means by the third one as to what they were doing with robbing temples. And I'm not going to go there just now. But the principle is clear. That Bible knowledge is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be part of the outward people of God. It's a wonderful thing to be part of the church in Rome. It's a wonderful thing to have a Christian family. It's a wonderful thing, all of that privilege. All of that is a great thing to have. But it's never going to save you until your heart is changed. So verse 23, it's almost worse to know it with an unchanged heart. But it is worse, really. You who boast in the law, you dishonour God by breaking the law. The pagan doesn't dishonour God by breaking the law because nobody ever thought he had anything to do with God. But Isaiah 52, when the people of God go into exile, the name of God will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. People look at you and they'll say, You said you were God's people. What a rubbish lot of people you are. If I can bring it from the sublime to the ridiculous, I remember some years ago the person who did the maintenance work in the diocese where I was a minister. He'd been doing maintenance work on vicarages for 26 years. And he was talking to Carolyn, my wife, and he was just, he was a lovely guy in some ways, but he'd been made really cynical because what he'd seen of people who professed the name of God, vicars, ministers, and the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of those who knew the law but broke the law. So Paul says it's even worse. It's a wonderful thing to know the Bible, but if you know the Bible and your heart isn't changed, it's a much worse thing. Because people associate you with God. And of course, it's so contemporary, isn't it? The unconverted people in churches do much more damage than unconverted people out of churches. So then he concludes with his final statement. Only a heart changed by the Spirit can bring us into the people of God. And he puts this together. Circumcision indeed is of value. Circumcision, used as a shorthand for being a Jew, being part of a people where the men are circumcised, part of a people under the law of Moses. Even though circumcision was given, of course, before the law, it stands as a shorthand for the law. And he says it is of value, that outward seal. It is of value if you obey the law. That is, if you do what the prophets preached when they preached the law. That is, you repent and you believe the promises of God. That is, you believe in Christ. And your heart is changed. But if you break the law, if fundamentally you are an unbeliever and you don't live the obedience of faith, then your circumcision, the outward sign that you're an insider, becomes uncircumcision, and actually you're an outsider. So if a man who's uncircumcised, a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, that is, he shows the obedience of faith, he's a believer, will not his uncircumcision, outwardly, be regarded as circumcision? He'll be counted as an insider. And what's more, 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, but keeps the law, the Gentile believer, will stand up at the judgment and condemn you like the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, because they repented. They sought God, the wisdom of Solomon. The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And these Gentiles who've come into the people of God and had their hearts changed will condemn you who know your Bibles and you're outwardly part of the people of God and you've got the written code, but it's just a written code, it's outside you. And you've got circumcision, you've been baptized. You've got the outside mark. But you break the law, that is, you don't show the obedience of faith. Your hearts aren't changed. You're unconverted people in the church. For no one is a Jew, a real member of the people of God, 28, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's exactly what Moses preached in Deuteronomy, it's exactly what Jeremiah preached. It's always been the message that true circumcision is a matter of the heart, and it's by the Spirit, not just by the outward letter. And the litmus test of that is that person's praise comes not from human beings, as it did for the unbelieving Jews in John's Gospel, John 5, but from God. It's a mark of the work of the Spirit of God that our praise comes from God. So let me try and put this long argument together. I take it that Paul's aim, as he preaches to the church in Rome and as we preach in our churches, is to humble the self-righteous within the church, to shatter false assurance, to say to people inside the church who think that their Christian family, their Bible knowledge, their associations with Christians, their outward membership of a church, their moral respectability, whatever it may be, they think that makes them safe. And Paul says to them very, very firmly, and he says to us, do we understand that God has no favourites? That God is going to judge every man and woman according to their works? That only works that spring from penitence and the obedience of faith are going to count in the judgment? And I think he wants some of the Christians in Rome, and some to whom this is preached today, some of us to go away and search our hearts, doesn't he? To say, am I really a member of the people of God? I mean, the awful thing is, of course, that this could apply just as much to us. It could apply just as much to those of us who preach. James says we'll be judged even by stricter standards. So it's very heart-searching stuff. And it seems to me that we ought not to rest until we're deeply humbled under grace. We come empty-handed in faith. And we learn afresh that the Christian life is the life of daily repentance. And pray for a soft heart before the Word of God. Let's stop there and pray. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. God our Father, we are humbled under the searching light of your word. We're humbled that so often our praise is from people, and it's their praise we seek, whether it be one another or those in our churches. We're humbled that we so easily disapprove of bad behavior in others while practicing it ourselves in our thoughts and motivations, words and deeds. We're humbled under your mighty hand, and we want afresh today, by your grace, to repent, to turn back to you in penitence, to come to you in the obedience of faith, to cry to you as those who come with nothing in our hands, but simply clinging to your cross and crying to you for grace afresh for today. Our longing is that on the last day we might be found to be those who are really members of the people of God. And we pray for those in our churches. And we pray that our churches might be places where men and women are humbled under the searching, life-changing grace of God. In the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.